Greetings in Jesus' name. It's a blessing to have been here, and it is always a blessing for the people of God get together. I'm not sure if Stephen was a very good salesman for hunting. As I look at some of the things he described there, bottomless holes in the woods. Probably didn't get any ladies persuaded, but maybe boys like challenges. But it's definitely good to heed instruction. And thank you, Warren. It's Palm Sunday, and since I'm going through the book of Romans, I'm not going to be on that topic, so I appreciate that as well. So yesterday, I was actually at a meeting down at the Ephrata Business Center that some of you probably would have wanted to be there if you could have been, and others maybe didn't. Well, you had different things going. The first 500 years where various speakers went through some of the different men that were involved in the beginning and a tremendous memento, the life-changing, historic, shifting events that happened during that time. And just so much that was shared. The best message that you get to listen to, the message you go on Ephrata's site, I'm sure it's on their website eventually, is Gary Miller had the last message in the evening where he then brought the history up to date and how do we pass this on. And I would recommend everyone to listen to that message. One of the statements that was made by one of the speakers, I don't remember which one, but I wrote it down. He said during the Reformation, the reformers did want the scriptures available to the common people. That's why they translated the scriptures. But they wanted control of how it gets interpreted. So you were supposed to still listen to the authorities, to the theologians. The theologians are the ones who will interpret the Bible for the common people. And that was their perspective. You can read it, but let us interpret it for you. And that's why Luther had all his prefaces to all the books of the Bible, which ones are better and which ones are worse and so on, because he wanted to control how it's interpreted. Anabaptists thought the Bible is easy to understand. The common person can understand the scriptures. The problem is not that it's hard to interpret. The scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God, is hard to live out. That was their perspective, which brought the cross into their life. It brought reality. It brought the very scriptures that Jesus talked about, that whoever wants to follow me needs to carry the cross. It was difficult. Not difficult to understand, but it's difficult to follow. So that was one of the aspects that was shared yesterday. So let's just pause again for a word of prayer. At this time, let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it is not hard to understand. Not that everything is easy, Lord. It's not that we don't study it. Not that we don't discuss it, Lord. But, Lord, it goes against our human nature, our fallen nature, that is. Lord, you have provided the remedy. You have given us grace to live above our nature. And therefore, Lord, there is victory promised to those who seek you, to those who pursue you and give themselves to you. Let's pray, Lord, this morning that you would be with us as we look into your word. Help us to understand it and then to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn to Romans chapter 1. The title this morning is The Royal Proclamation for All Nations. It's the second message in the Romans series. And since it's been longer than normal, since I had a message, it's been 5 weeks. A little bit of review. Most of you are here. Probably some of you not. Rome, the largest city in the world. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Rome is the largest Gentile city in the world, and Rome and Paul has not been there yet. So he writes them a letter. At least he hasn't been there since he was a Christian. So he writes them a letter, and he's explained that he is yearning to visit them. But at this point, the letter will have to suffice. The church was begun there in Acts 2 with only Jews. And for the first several years, only Jews and the Samaritans, half-Jews, came in. But after Peter's vision and preaching to Cornelius, it was clear that God intended this to go to be a gospel for all the nations. And so, the church at Rome consisted of both Jews and Gentiles. So you had Jews and Gentiles in one church. And that created this problem. How do the Jewish, with their history and their law, their Mosaic law, their entire culture, and how do they blend with the Gentiles coming in with a complete different background and some of them with no knowledge of the law? And how does this work? And what is required and all that? And how do we interpret, how do we interact with the Gentile believers who never had the law? And like I said last time, David Burchill affirms, based on early Christian writing, that the book of Romans was, its primary issue is how to explain that. And as it's explaining how the two interact, just the entire Christian life is explained. And then how both, like there's only one gospel, there's only one people. They do come together. There's only one way to be saved. And so the early Christians understood it that way. And that is very different than the later theologians, which understood that Romans was given to explain the gospel as its primary reason. It does explain the gospel, but not as its primary reason. Basically, Romans is an expanded book of Galatians. Galatians was to counteract the issue of the Jews and Gentiles and the Judaizers, and Romans now, in a non-emergency mode, he's going to come in and get the reasons behind why. So there's only one gospel, only one way to be saved, and that is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first sentence in this letter goes to the end of verse 7. So we're going to read the first 7 verses here. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he hath promised beforehand by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that first verse, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, formed the first 4 points of our last message. And Paul, after he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first verse, he talks about a passion of his heart, which is the gospel of God. The gospel we're mostly aware of means good news. But it's a little more than common good news. It might be good news that you find out that you got a bonus at work. That's good news, right? Or you find out that the babysitter said yes. That's good news, right? Or your application was accepted in some places, or something you want to do, or some job you wanted. There's lots of good news in the world. I mean, if something happens, you don't know if it's going to happen, but then it does, and it's good news. But the gospel comes from an Old Testament word, meaning a royal proclamation. And has a New Testament equivalent to that. The Old Testament proclamation, let me just finish that. It's a royal proclamation. Royal means it's kingly. And it's of a kingly origin, and proclamation means it's publicly declared. So you have a royal, publicly announced announcement, and it's a good welcome announcement. And the New Testament word is, let's see, I hadn't known how to pronounce it. Evangelion, something like that. And it's where we get our word evangelist from. Evangelist is a proclaimer of good news. Someone who announces good news. And we have four gospels in the Bible. We're talking about gospel. That's the word where we get the word gospel from. We have four gospels in the Bible. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all collectively are announcing, proclaiming, and describing this royal proclamation. Like the Messiah has come. This is what he taught. This is what he did. This is what happened to him. This is how it culminated. The gospel is good news because proclaiming the reign of a new and a good king. Now we're trying to think of a scenario, and all allegories break down, but I'm going to give you a scenario to get a little bit of an idea what gospel good news means. Let's imagine you're part of a kingdom. Yesterday, when we were there in Anabaptist, Germany was broken up in all kinds of little parts. And you had the castle, you had the king living in the castle, and you had the people down there, and you had all that. So let's imagine you're in a kingdom, or you could be like Israel. You're a nation, there is a gracious king ruling, but he's regularly challenged by an enemy king. This enemy kingdom, and with his king, is wreaking havoc to the kingdom that you belong a part of. They're skirmishes. There is this enemy kingdom restricts your trade. And so you can't prosper. There's impoverishment and there's fear because everything is sort of an upheaval. It's unsettled. You're part of this kingdom, but it's unstable. And the time finally comes, and like the freedom and prosperity are out of reach as long as your people are oppressed by this enemy. And the time finally comes for this threat to be dealt with. And so your king takes all the able-bodied men and they go off to meet this enemy king. And there's going to be a epic battle. The rest, the wives, the children, the old men, They're staying at home, and they're fully aware that if their men, if their side loses, their men are going to be killed. Their fathers and sons and husbands are going to be killed. Not only that, but then the enemy will have full access to everything. They will come in, and they will end up either killed or enslaved or refugees, and they're aware of that. This battle is taking place. If their king loses, they will either end up dead or enslaved or refugees. And the enemy is strong, and the possibility is real. And they're at home waiting, and day after day goes by. And then one day, here over the hill comes a runner, a herald, the official messenger. And he has come running to Gaunt and had an announcement directly from the king. A royal proclamation. And his message is, our armies have been victorious. We have won. We have decimated the enemy. He is done for, and he's not going to be coming back. That is good news. And it is a royal proclamation. And behind the king, after some time, behind it comes the king with the soldiers, and they had the banners flying, and they're coming back victorious. The king's position has been confirmed, and it's settled. The land is now primed. They're delivered of this enemy. They're primed to move forward in prosperity and peace and lack of fear. And it's good news. There's rejoicing, there's crying, there's praise given. That's what the gospel means. And it's its essence what Jesus did in his hand-to-hand combat with the devil. Only, like I said, it breaks down. He did it alone. This is what's called the Christus Victor side of the atonement. The Christus Victor side, and you know the debates of the atonement, you know there's many different theories. This, I don't actually put one theory as the whole thing. This is the Christus Victor side. Jesus went hand-to-hand combat. The enemy was oppressing and all that, and Jesus went hand-to-hand combat with the devil, and he won. He won the battle, and he took care of the enemy. The enemy will never, ever recover from this thing. And this understanding sees the cross, the victor understanding sees the cross and the resurrection as the triumphant events in which Jesus conquered evil forces and he brought liberation to the entire world. Some of us from the Weaverland Conference are familiar with a somewhat unusual song in that book. And it's a song that describes this battle almost right. Well, not quite, but hear the royal proclamation, the glad tidings of salvation, publishing to every creature, to the ruined sons of nature. And what is the royal proclamation? Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. He reigns victorious over heaven and earth, most glorious. Jesus reigns. And then the part about the rest coming back behind them, see the royal banners flying and hear the heralds loudly crying. And then this is what they're crying. Rebel sinners, royal favor is now offered by the Savior. You are now, there is now peace and prosperity and blessing and security been secured by the King. So back to our text that Paul said, I have been separated. I was chosen by God to be a proclaimer of this royal announcement. And it comes directly from God. The people who hear and believe this announcement, their lives are changed. They are freed from the grip of Satan and they receive eternal life. They become children of God. And that is good news indeed. Okay, verse 2 is the gospel of God which he had promised afore by his prophets by the Holy Scriptures. Now, one of the accusations, we're going to go down verse by verse here. One of the accusations that the Jewish unbelievers had is that this teaching is a new teaching. It's novel. It's new, therefore it's error. And we tend to believe that. If something new comes along the pike, I mean, we conservatives, the Jews were conservatives. If you want to keep the Jewish religion, they had lots of enemies over the years. I mean, they had all the idol worship. Then they had the Hellenistic Greeks, and now they have the Romans. There's a lot of new things compressing in. This is new. This is novel. Therefore, it is wrong. That was their mindset, the unbelieving Jews. And it's exactly what Paul thought before his conversion. He thought, this is wrong. This is a threat to Judaism, and I must destroy it. And then he was blinded. He spent those 3 days blind, not eating, but he was a very well-educated. He knew the Old Testament by heart. He didn't have to read it. He knew the Old Testament. And he was thinking, and as he went, it went over, it began to dawn on him, because this he was struck down, and this voice, Lord, spoke to him, said, why are you persecuting me? He said, I am Jesus. And that was the first event to get him to open up his mind. And he was struck down, he's blind, and now he's thinking. And it began to dawn on him, and he went through the scriptures. Remember what he said? It was promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And that began to dawn on him. Here you have the first prophecy. The seed of the woman, you're going to have a seed. The seed of the woman is going to, the devil's going to, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, even though it's going to bruise his heel. Not exact quote. So he thought of that. And he's thinking, Abraham offered his son Isaac, but was replaced there. He thought of the Passover lamb and all that represented. He knew Psalms 22, and there it talked about a crucifixion. Describing, you have Isaiah 53, which described a suffering servant. He was looking for the Messiah, but not a suffering one. But then there's a suffering Messiah. And there's the sign from God, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The seal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. And then you had Daniel's prophecy. And you had John the Baptist, the prophesied forerunner. You see, you had the battle, you had the conflict, and you had the victory of the Lord Jesus prophesied hundreds and thousands of years before by numerous people. The Jewish expectation of the Messiah was there. It was high. But how could you know when the Messiah came? What could keep you from believing that any Tom, Dick, and Harry can come and announce, and he's a very charismatic person and a very personality, and proclaim himself that I am the Messiah? And you know that actually happened. and you had to weed them out. How did you know that? In fact, Jesus faced that. How could you tell? Well, Jesus faced that. He made this statement in John 8, 12 and 13. These are from familiar words. He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's a huge claim. I am the light of the world. I mean, that's a big claim. The Pharisees, therefore, said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. And they're correct. They are absolutely correct. The Pharisees are correct here. You got to have more than, you can't witness yourself. You got to have at least two witnesses to prove something, okay? To affirm something as true. And this Tom and Dick and Harry have only their own witness, and they're not true. But Jesus did have two witnesses. The one witness was his miracles. I mean, what he did, even his enemies could not refute it that they were miracles. Like when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, we know you are a man sent by God because no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So he had that witness. But what was his other witness? The scriptures, which we now call the Old Testament. He told his challengers, and this was in John 5, he said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And here it is in the paraphrase. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. And as Paul was sitting there, blind, and as he went over those scriptures in his mind, he was convinced that Jesus is not an imposter. He was really the promised Jewish Messiah. And Paul repented, he got converted, he got baptized, he got the Holy Spirit, and he was completely changed. And once he saw that Jesus was the promised Messiah, nothing and nobody could convince him otherwise. You could not stop this man once he saw that. The Messiah was proven by multiple witnesses that Jesus is the Messiah. So it says the gospel of God, which he, God, has promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So are you convinced that Jesus is the Messiah? Separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised beforehand by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, verse 3 now, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. This again is part of Old Testament prophecy. David, when David wanted to build the temple, God said he can't. But God said, since you really wanted to do that for me, I'm going to give you a blessing. There's going to be somebody from your lineage on the throne forever. And so it was understood that the Messiah was going to be of the lineage of David. And that got its fulfillment in Jesus, because he will always be on that throne. The coming ruler, Jesus was through Mary and through Joseph, both of them were for a descendant. Now, Joseph was not a biological father of Jesus. Jesus was, Mary was his biological mother, but both of them were of the lineage of David. So, that's another confirmation. According to the flesh, he was made a descendant of David, according to the flesh. And verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Now, every word, the scripture, every word is meaningful. And so it doesn't say, and Jesus was born the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God, according to the Spirit. There's different views on Jesus, erroneous views. One of them is that he became the Son of God at his baptism. That's one view. Or that he became the Son of God sort of somehow in his resurrection. But here it says he was declared. The resurrection was a big announcement that he was the Son of God, but he did not become God's Son at that time. He was declared to be the Son of God by his power, his miracles. Jesus had power that was evident. I mean, he quieted a storm. Now, you know how difficult it is to get children to be quiet. Try that to a storm sometime. And you have, if you got the power to quiet your children at will, okay, great for you. I'd like to meet you. It's a process. But quiet a storm. That's power. That is power. And Jesus had that power, so he declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. He also had the Spirit of holiness. Now that one is a little different interpretations with that, but Clement of Alexandria, this comes out of the commentary by David Pershaw, that holiness means complete pureness of mind, deeds, thoughts, and words. It is loving what God loves and hating what God hates. And you can see that Jesus had that spirit of holiness. Jesus filled that exactly. Now, we're called to that. But Jesus fulfilled that perfectly. He had the perfect spirit of holiness. Loving what God loves, hating what God hates, it's evident that Jesus did that in his earthly life. And then we have the resurrection from the dead. After Jesus was executed and was gotten rid of by his enemies, he resurrected. And this, again, is way beyond any man's power. So Jesus was declared, shown to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. And it's beyond doubt. And it's interesting what the resurrection did. It changed about everything. Of course, it confirmed the victory over the devil. And it was the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system that the Jews had. In fact, God had that right from the beginning, Cain and Abel. They had the sacrificial system. Well, in fact, when God killed a lamb to actually clothe Adam and Eve is when it started. That there needed to be a sacrifice. Man sinned, he needed to be covered, and you had this entire thought. And even the heathen, the idea of sacrificing to the God, this thought is in mankind. Jesus, it came to a culmination, and then the Son of God came and gave his life. It culminated that whole thing and brought it together and brought it, and it's finished. And then that resurrection, what did that do to the disciples? Peter. Peter had acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God before Jesus was crucified. You know, he declared it. Jesus asked him, who do you think I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. But then he wavered, right? Remember how he wavered and denied the Lord? Even after Jesus, well, it was after his resurrection, but before they actually believed it. There were two disciples going on the road to Emmaus. And they were walking along perplexed, and then Jesus came walking along with them, and they didn't know it was him. And he asked him about what's going on, and they said, and this is what one of the things they told him, talking about Jesus, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. So he was, it's a Son of God. Yes, they believe he's a Son of God, but they wavered. We thought it was, but now we don't know. When they experienced him after he was alive, when the disciples really saw the Lord in resurrection, even Thomas, when Thomas saw him, once they believed, once they experienced him, there was no longer any more doubt in their lives. They knew the resurrection and their experience with Jesus empowered those apostles and those disciples with conviction and tenacity to do their calling and to withstand the persecution that they were going to face. The resurrection was powerful, absolutely just fundamental in their life. So we had the power of Jesus, then we have the holiness of Jesus, then we have his resurrection. This is the King of the kingdom with evidence that cannot be disputed. He wasn't born the Son of God. He didn't come into existence when he was conceived as any other. You know, we had a beginning. When the sperm meets egg, and they, I don't know what they call the name, merge, there is a new life created. And a new person begins to exist. That's not the case with Jesus. He existed eternally, always. He's part of the Trinity. He wasn't born the Son of God. He was born a man. But he didn't begin to exist. So here we have both the deity and the humanity of Christ. He was, a lot of ways to try to explain it. He was not, well, what's the best way to explain it? Is it 50% man and 50% God? That doesn't sound right. Is he 100% God and 100% man? Well, that's 200%. That doesn't sound right. The best way I know of, he's truly God and he's truly man. Truly, he's truly man. He was truly a man. He was born a man. He raised. He got hungry. He slept. He was truly a man. He lived. He breathed. But he was truly God. He was God in a man. That's who Jesus was here. So you've declared to be the Son of God. Verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now through Jesus, Paul and his companions received apostleship. Now, Paul always saw his calling as grace. His calling was a gift from God. Paul didn't see himself as qualified. He didn't see himself as able or worthy of that calling. That calling was a gift. It was given to him. It's not like he says, I think I want to accept that job. I think I am qualified for that job. It's not his not the way he looked at it. It's a gift given to him the apostleship, grace. Grace is a gift. My salvation and your salvation, again, is a gift. None of us were qualified or able. None of us stepped up and says, I am worthy for your salvation. Far, far, exactly the opposite. Our very hope of heaven is a gift of God. And what did he give grace for? Well, for Paul, he gave grace. Well, Paul firstly received grace. The first thing that Paul received was salvation. I mean, I don't know what Paul's, we know what Paul's big sins were. He seemed like he had a pretty good life as far as the law was concerned. But I want you to think over your life now. Now, let's imagine your life, and you would just have a video, and you have just your life completely re-recorded. Everything you did, everything you thought, every experience you had, everything you'd done and wish would have been done, and all those things. And you're standing before God, and then your life is brought before him, and all the things you've done is recorded before him. Just get a little bit of an idea. God is a judge, and there's judgment coming. That's the context. There's something we need, and there's something Paul needed. I want to just talk about, but I want to put in context here what Paul needed. He was a murderer. He killed good people. He killed God's people. Now, he ought to also had his entire life ahead of that. I don't know what all his sins he would have had, but his entire life, and then when he tried to destroy the church, he was killing people and putting them in prison and torturing and making, causing them to blaspheme. He was a very wicked man in God's sight. He was, well, he would like, if you remember how ISIS was handling several years ago, I guess it's still happening in some places. But ISIS is absolutely merciless. Paul had no mercy. He had no feelings at all for these people. And that was on his record. So the first thing he received was he received salvation. He received forgiveness for those wicked things. And that is not a little thing. To receive forgiveness, that you're standing before the judge and you are in big trouble. And because of a gift, that judge will actually, what do they call it when they release a case? Dismiss. Pardon. Pardon, that's right. Yeah, dismiss the case. Pardon would be a good way to look at it, yeah. Paul's case was dismissed. His sins were dismissed. He was pardoned. And he always, his wickedness, it was deleted off his record. You know, most of the time, and I know at work, you say when you have these, the government keeps track of a trucking company and all their accidents. And right now at work, there's an alert, there's a level of alert at about 70%. You have so many points and so on, and our company is just below that. If you don't have an accident, it won't go above the alert level. But he said it'll soon drop because after 3 years, any accident you had will drop off. So it takes time to be deleted. But in this case, it's deleted immediately, and your record is made clean. That's grace. That's the grace of God that Paul got and that we got when we repented. It's deleted off the record. So from Jesus, Paul received grace, and then he also received a calling. A calling to be an apostle. That was his calling. And he saw that calling also as a gift. Not that he was worthy of it. But he got the calling, and he accepted that calling, and he embraced that calling, and he went forward with that, with his whole heart. And what was his calling? Well, his calling is to be an apostle, and it says, for obedience to the faith among all nations. All nations. Obedience to the faith. David Bershiel, in his commentary, says, Paul says, we have received grace for the obedience to the faith. At the very beginning of his letter, Paul wants his readers to understand there is no conflict between grace and obedience. Like Paul, we have all received grace so that we might be obedient to the faith. If we are walking in genuine Christian faith, we will obey Christ's teachings. Although we often associate Romans with the word grace, the need for obedience is spoken of in Romans more than any other New Testament book. That's interesting. Romans, the book of grace, the need for obedience is spoken of more. And Origen writes, by the means of grace preached by the apostles, men obey God through faith. So that was Paul's calling. And you know, that is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples in all nations, teaching them to observe all, teaching them, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. That is the gospel. And it's God's plan that this royal proclamation gets spread throughout the entire world. It's a universal gospel. And the point is to bring everyone that hears it and responds to it to become them obedient to the faith. The recognition that Jesus as the Messiah, the recognition of man's guilt and condemnation and the coming judgment. So the obedience to the faith includes, condemnation. You're a sinner. And then out of the way, the atonement, the forgiveness of sin, and the yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then learning of him, taking his yoke upon ourselves, learning of him, and walking in his way by the power of God. And then it includes a coming into and integrating into a Christian community. That is part of God's plan as well. You know, this is the foundational reason for the existence of SOL. For the weekly Bible study we have in Lebanon. For the Tanzanian mission. Peter said it this way in the gospel. He said, the gospel is for us and for our children. Well, let me actually read it in his words. Peter says it this way. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to our children, and to all that are afar off. That's what the gospel's for. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The obedience of the faith among all nations. And to remember, it's for his name's sake. Yesterday we went over the five solos, solo scripture, solo by faith alone, by scripture alone, by whatever. But now the last one is by the glory, for the glory of God alone. That is a solo that we can definitely affirm. It's in the end of that verse, it says, for his name's sake. So the gospel gets proclaimed for his name's sake, for his glory. In fact, that's what the end of the prayer, the Lord's prayer, the Lord's model prayer is, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So be it. Verse 6. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? So Paul is now shifting from his calling. Now he's referring back to the letter he's writing to the Romans. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? You are included, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You Romans are among those that are called for the obedience of the faith among all nations. As the biggest Gentile city in the world, they are also among the nations. Now, some of the early Christians had an interesting take on this verse. They interpreted, they got a nuance out of here that I wouldn't have gotten out of, but I can see it. So we're going to get the nuance. Rome, when Paul wrote the Rome was the largest city in the world. The Romans referred to the city as the capital of the world. This, however, did not give the Roman Christians any special standing. They were not more special than Christians anywhere else in the world. And it's why Paul says, among whom ye also are the called one, the chosen ones. You also are. You're not the elite ones. Remember, this is the early Christian nuance. In other words, though they lived in the center of the world, that did not make them special above any other Christians. And Chrysostom remarks, notice how the mind of Paul is free from all flattery. The Romans were figuratively seated upon the summit of the whole world, yet upon this writing to them, Paul attaches no more importance to them than to other nations, for he numbers them with the Scythians and the Thracians. That's a little bit where we're at, though, isn't it, though? We live in America. We live in the center of the world. There, we have wealth and power that is unmatched. There's a significant number of our states have a bigger economic impact or productivity than a lot of the countries in the world. Just a single state. Many of our states have more economic productivity than many countries. And we are a superpower, unmatched by any other nations. And sometimes we can get the idea that we are maybe special, important, but we are no more important than the Christians in South America, Europe, Asia, wherever, Mexico. We are not special. We are also the called, just like them. That's Chrysostom's take, and we ought to take that as well. And to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Verse 7. Why did he remind them that they're beloved of God? Do sometimes we doubt God's love? Some of the experiences we go through, sometimes we feel like God is far away. When he says, all that be at Rome, he's talking to the Christians called to be saints. He's not giving any exceptions. You that are at Rome, you are beloved of God. You are loved of God. Isaiah 49:15-16. Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she have not compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have thee graven, thee upon the palms of my hand. That's the Lord's. And he talks about Israel, but he talks about his elect. He talks about his people, which we are engrafted into the vine. If you're a Christian, you are loved of God. It doesn't matter how your feelings, what your feelings are saying. And it doesn't matter to, unless you are a because sometimes when you don't feel God is close, you feel like you are apostate or something like that. Many times our feelings just are not good, are they're not good indicators of where we're at. Someone has explained it this way. A train going around a curve, a train is very long and you have a curves, and you're going around a mountain, and the engine is going this way, but the caboose is going this way. So the engine is the truth, but the caboose is your feelings. And your feelings are exactly opposite of the way the truth is going. But just stick with it. Just stick with the truth. Your feelings will eventually come after. They'll catch up. Don't take your feelings as the monitor. Take the Word of God. Take the Word of God. Trust it. And like the children's lesson said, take instruction. Take instruction from the Word. Take instruction from others. Prayer and all those things. So Paul just reminded them that you are loved of God, because he's going to tell them some hard things. There's going to be some difficulty. He's going to tell them, especially the Jews, but not only them, he's going to tell them they're loved of God. And he tells them they're called to be saints. Now, Paul had a calling. He was called to be a saint too, but he had a calling to be an apostle. But this is the general calling. Everyone who comes to God and receives forgiveness is called. And to be is actually in italics, but actually, let me see here. Verse 1. Yeah, Paul, it says in verse 1 where Paul was called to be an apostle. This is the exact same wording. Called to be saints. That's the church at Rome, and by extension, this is your and my calling. We are called to be saints. And here is where, you know, Paul never addresses any of his letters to the sinners. He always addresses his letter to the saint. You know, we have that frame where I'm just a sinner saved by grace. In one angle, you understand that. But your calling is not to be a sinner. Your calling is to be a saint. Don't forget your calling. He's writing to people who were saved, who were sinners, but are now living as saints. Their calling is saints. Now, actually, for the rest of the book, we're going to learn a lot about how these saints, who these saints are, and how they progress on this path of sainthood. That's actually to a large degree, what the book of Romans is about. It's a path. It's a progression. But know for sure that salvation is not just an escape from hell and a ticket to heaven. We all know that. It's a complete, comprehensive salvage operation with many aspects and many dimensions that we will explore as we continue to go through this letter, as I'm sure many of you have experienced already. So this is for us this morning. This is the Royal Proclamation for the Obedience of the Faith for all nations. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And then the last part of this verse is grace to you. It's just a common greeting that Paul has, and I'm not going to dissect it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a blessing giving to them. Grace to you and peace. And as we go on, his argument, like I said, this letter is a non-emergency explanation of how the gospel is for all nations, including how the Jews and Gentiles are to live together. That argument starts in verse 18 until about the end of chapter 14. is the entire argument that he makes for his main topic. So what we're having here is sort of the introduction to the letter. We're not even into the argument yet. So I'm hoping maybe the next message I can go to the beginning of that argument as we look at a number of other things there that were Paul's experience and his interaction with the Romans, then we'll get into the main argument. So if you are able to, could you let us kneel for prayer? Our Father, as we kneel before you, the Almighty God of heaven, which has done such wondrous things for your people. Lord, it's not enough to say that our hat is off to you. That is way too light. Lord, we bow prostrate before you because you are the King, Creator, and Savior. We are loved of you, Lord. You are, have just given us and showered us with so many gifts. The gifts of forgiveness and the forgiveness and of wisdom and of grace and of power and of victory. And then the many gifts that are operating amongst us as a fellowship. Lord, help us, Lord, to grow in our sainthood, to understand fully what it means, to have it at its right priority in our lives, Lord, as we go day to day, to remember that we are called to be saints, to be holy, to be separated, to be righteous, to represent you to our families, to our children, and also to the entire world. Even as we go into the world, Lord, and we are your representative, both by our example and by our words. Lord, we need your grace. We need your continual grace. We pray, Lord, you would pour it out upon us if we seek to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.